Again, I thank you for your presence here today. It's always good to be able to get up here and observe how there are people who in this country who are so interested in doing what is best and what is right that they will pull themselves apart from the worldly activities of the day and reserve this time for spending some time with God's people and worshiping God and studying His Word. So I appreciate that. The title of the lesson this morning is a partial quotation of from the text that Jamari just read. Jesus cleansed the temple, as it is recorded in Matthew, the 21st chapter. And after he had done so, I believe it was actually the next day, he was confronted by the Jews' chief priests and elders. They challenged him as to his authority to do what they probably or surely regarded as an outrageous act on their part, on his part. So they challenged him, where do you get the authority to do something like this? Well, in turn, he basically said, I'll answer your question on one condition. And that condition is that you answer a question that I have for you. And that is, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Well, they conferred among themselves before they answered Jesus. They got off apparently in private in some way. And they decided that the best answer, politically speaking, for them was to tell him that they did not know the answer to his question. If they had answered that John got his authority to baptize from heaven, that is, from God, then they knew that Jesus would have asked them, then why did you not believe him? And that's the idea of the lesson this morning, by the way. Why do people not believe? Why did these chief priests and elders of the people not believe John the Baptist? Why did the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, reject the baptism of John? And they also conferred among themselves, and they said, on the other hand, if we say that John got his authority to baptize from men, well, they feared that they would anger the people because the people recognized that John was a legitimate prophet. So they figured, you know, either way we answer, it's going to get us into trouble. So the best thing to do is just to say, we don't know the answer to your question, Jesus. And of course, Jesus, according to the condition that he gave them, since they refused to answer his question, then he refused to answer their question. Now, somebody might think, you know, Jesus was being evasive. He could have answered their question. Of course, his authority to cleanse the temple was from heaven or God. So why didn't he just go ahead and answer their question? And they may look askance at Jesus or criticize him because they think he was being evasive in not answering their question. But really, what Jesus did was to expose their dishonesty. He put to them a simple but important question, and they were unwilling to answer it. Surely, if the people were able to give a correct answer to Jesus' question, surely if they could say, yes, the baptism of John and John's authority were from heaven, if they could do it, surely their religious leaders ought to have enough sense to know that John got his authority to baptize from heaven. They should have been able to give a correct answer. Why didn't they answer Jesus then? Because they were being political. They gave a calculated, dishonest answer. One that was intended to take a middle road that would avoid them getting into trouble with Jesus or with the people. It was dishonest. And Jesus exposed them by answering that question. Now, why didn't he go ahead and answer their question anyway? Because if the chief priests and elders were unwilling to recognize John's authority as being from heaven, then would they have been willing to recognize Jesus' authority as having come from heaven? Why no? Because they were basically dishonest people. If they could not believe in John, then why would they believe in the one to whom or about whom John testified? That is Jesus himself. So listen, when you're dealing with dishonest people there, no matter what answer you give, they're going to take your answer and they're going to abuse it. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 6. Don't throw your pearls to swine and your bread to dogs, lest they turn on you and rend you to pieces or tear you to pieces. That was the attitude of Jesus at this point in his ministry to those individuals who were dishonest. Now, one of the most troubling phenomena in the religious world for Christians is the difficulty of getting people to hear what you've got to say, what they've got to say, and to believe the truth. Why don't people believe? Why is it so hard to get people to listen to the Bible and its message? Well, of course, this is by no means a new phenomenon. The world has always had people in it who are unwilling to listen, who are unwilling to believe, and they most of the time have been in the majority of people. And even those who do believe sometimes don't long maintain a very vibrant faith. They fall away. As a matter of fact, when we get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you see that Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia. Five of those seven churches came in for serious criticisms from the Lord. Ephesus had left its first love. So even when people do believe, sometimes they may eventually get weak in their faith or even stop believing. But anyway, that's the phenomena that we have to deal with. It's difficult. It's discouraging. It's frustrating to Christians to find that they live in a world like that where most people really do not care about God and His will. They do not care to believe the truth. And sometimes Christians may be tempted to wonder if they should even try to teach people the gospel. They may say it's no use. Nobody's willing to listen. Why should we even try? And of course, the best answer to that question is that even one soul is that valuable. In Matthew 16, verse 26, remember that Jesus said, what has a man been profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is that valuable. The point being that if you are instrumental in saving even one soul during the course of your lifetime, you have accomplished a great deal that is very, very worthwhile. Don't get discouraged. Noah was a preacher of the truth. The scriptures indicate possibly for as much as 120 years. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 describes him as a preacher of righteousness. And he preached perhaps a very, very long time. Yet he was only able to save the members of his family. And some people on that basis would say he was a dismal failure. He only saved himself and his seven family members. He was utterly a failure, unsuccessful. But the world was repopulated from what he did. So let's remember that even if we're able to save our family members by our teaching, we've accomplished a great deal, even from that standpoint. I'm not saying that should leave us contented. That's not my point. I'm saying let's not be discouraged because most people don't want to hear what we've got to say. We have to search out those who are willing to listen. And always remember, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that whatever effort we exert for the Lord, no matter how small people may think that to be, it is not done in vain. Our effort in the Lord's service is not in vain. Our toil is not in vain in the Lord, as he specifically puts it. Nevertheless, in order to prepare ourselves, brace ourselves for the reaction that we might get, and even to improve our effectiveness, to encourage ourselves, we need to realize what we're up against as Christians when we try to bring the truth to an unbelieving world. It's interesting. I won't read these passages in detail necessarily, but Isaiah the prophet is commissioned by the Lord in Isaiah the 6th chapter. And the Lord tells him, basically, go ahead and do your job, but listen, you're going to be unsuccessful if you think that you're going to change things very fundamentally, if you're going to save the nation. He asks, how long? And the Lord, how long should I be committed to this work? And the Lord says in Isaiah 6 verse 11, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And he continues along that same vein for the next two verses. In other words, you can preach Isaiah, and that's what you're going to have to do, and you're going to keep at it, but in the end, look what's going to happen. The land is still going to wind up desolate despite your work. That was what he told Isaiah when he was commissioning him to do his work. You're inevitably going to fail in the sense that you're not going to be able to change things for the nation as a whole. Now, that's not to say Isaiah didn't accomplish any good on an individual level, but sometimes we need to learn to be happy with our small victories, what the world perhaps would consider small victories. In Jeremiah 7, verse 27, Jeremiah was also told he was going to have a rather tough time in his work as a preacher. It says there, beginning in verse 27 of Isaiah 7, and you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And talk about being discouraged. I imagine Jeremiah could be discouraged. I mean, what if you're told to go do a task and you're told, in essence, but you're going to fail at it. You're not going to accomplish it. One of the most startling passages along this line, I think, is in the little chapter, Ezekiel 2. Just 10 verses. And here, the Lord commissions Ezekiel, tells him to go and do his work. Let's start reading in verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. You know, sometimes we might think, well, nobody's listening, we might as well quit. That's not what the Lord would have you do. Listen to what he said to Ezekiel. They're a rebellious house. But nevertheless, despite their obstinate nature, you go out there and you do what you're supposed to do anyway. Just do your job. And whether they listen or not doesn't relieve you of your responsibility. You still have to do the work. You know, there are three elements that we can conceive of as being critical to a person's salvation. Three factors here. There is the message itself. There is the messenger, or one who brings the message. And thirdly, there are the listeners, the hearers. Let's consider them one by one very briefly. The message is the Word of God, and it's adequate. We're told that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. It's adequate for our spiritual needs. It provides us with all the information that we need in order to know what to do to be saved. It's adequate. It's the Word of God, therefore it cannot be altered. So we can't make any changes in the message to make it more palatable to people. They either take it as it is or they don't take it at all. Then there is the messenger. And that's where a lot of people put a lot of emphasis. Now, it would be unfair to make the messenger the condition for the efficacy of the gospel. Now, this would detract from the effectiveness of the gospel itself. Paul did not put his emphasis upon his ability as a polished speaker. Instead, when he came to Corinth, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So, don't put too much emphasis upon the messenger. Really, the truly critical factor of these three is the heart of the person who is listening to the message or receiving it. In the parable of the sower in Luke the 8th chapter, verse 15, the seed that really produced was the seed that fell on a good and honest heart. That's the biggest factor in whether a person will obey the gospel and remain faithful. So, in the final analysis, people do not believe because of the condition of their heart. Because, in essence, they are unwilling to believe. It can't be blamed on a bad message. Ultimately, it really can't be blamed on a bad messenger. Okay? Whether or not a person believes depends upon whether or not his heart is adequate. Whenever people did not obey God, it was because, for one reason or another, they preferred not to obey Him. Let's consider the example of Satan approaching Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way back there in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Now, I won't read all of this. You're probably familiar with it. But basically, Satan told Eve, "What God said to you was a lie. You surely shall not die if you eat this fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go ahead and eat it. God lied to you." Now let me ask you this. Was there any evidence that Satan gave Eve that he was the one who was telling the truth and it was God who was lying? No. None. None. Now, it does say in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." And I've always wondered, now, wait just a minute, before she ate the food, how did she know it was good for food? How did she know what it tasted like? And really, before she ate it, how did she know that she would get wise? Or how did she know it was desirable to make one wise? She had not had that experience with it. Satan didn't prove that to her. He just made a claim, an undefended claim. What was the problem with Eve here? The problem was Eve preferred not to believe the truth. She preferred to believe Satan rather than God. Because she conceived of her interest at that time as being identified with Satan and what he said rather than with God. So, it was a matter of personal preference. And I think verse 6 indicates that. She looked at it. Looks good to me. Looks like it would be good for food, I guess. Now, we started off with the example of the chief priest and the elders. But before that, let me say that the Bible often conditions salvation on a person's willingness to receive and obey the truth. For instance, perhaps a fairly well-known passage, I won't read all of these. I'll provide them in case you want to peruse them later on. But in John 7, verse 17, notice it says there, if any man, is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. But notice the condition there. If, there's your word of condition, if any man is willing to do His will, there has to be a willingness to do God's will in order to know God's will. But getting back then to the chief priest and the elders who challenged Jesus' authority for cleansing the temple, this instance well illustrates the fact that people do not believe what they are unwilling to believe, which is another way of saying what they don't want to believe. It's amazing to me what the chief priest and the elders were really upset about. You know, there was all of this buying and selling going on in the temple. It had been turned, instead of a house of prayer, it had become a house of business. It was not what the Lord had intended for it to be. You had all the livestock in the precincts, all the noise, all the commotion, all the smells. You think that was really conducive to worship and to prayer? So Jesus comes and cleans the place out. And what are the chief priests upset about? Are they upset because the temple has been turned into a stockyard? No. They're concerned that the stockyard has been cleaned out. That's what they're really troubled about. You know, have you ever noticed sometimes people get upset about the wrong things? And they got upset at Jesus because what He had done reflected on them. He did what needed to be done. They didn't. They allowed this situation to continue. And Jesus cleansed the temple. And they were more concerned about how the people would react to their belief. Notice they didn't get together and say, you know, we need to study this. We really need to think hard and honestly about His question and give Him the answer that, as far as we can tell, is in strict conformity with what is true and right. Was that the way they reasoned among themselves? That's the way a truth seeker, an honest person, would reason. That's not the way they reasoned. Instead, they got together and they discussed politics, basically. That's what they did. What's the best answer that we can give Him from a political standpoint? These were not people who were concerned with the truth. When you meet people like that, you eventually figure out that it's best just to leave them alone. Like Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14, about the religious leaders of the Jews, "Leave them alone," He said, "for they're blind leaders of the blind, and they'll both fall into the ditch." You know, it gets to the point with some people where, you know, you figure out they're not going to listen. It's time for me to move on to somebody who will listen and use my time more effectively in that way. Let's consider now some reasons, several of them, why people are unwilling to believe the truth. First of all, it's because perhaps they think the truth is unimportant. That's another way of saying that it doesn't matter what you believe. Not going to change anything. Well, indeed, here's something that might encourage people to think like that, because there are some kinds of truth that are unimportant. That really are unimportant. There are many scientific truths recently discovered that, as far as my day-to-day life is concerned and yours is concerned, not going to matter. Not going to matter. For instance, one of the great truths that was firmed up through the studies of Galileo, you've heard, is that the Earth revolves around the sun, rather than everything revolving around the Earth, including the sun. You might have heard of the heliocentric theory, which we now accept. Everything revolves around the sun. The sun's at the center, at least of our solar system. And as opposed to the geocentric theory, you know, everything revolves around the Earth. Finally, everybody believed the geocentric theory at one time, but now after Galileo, you know, gave the evidence, and others did, finally along comes and people adhere to the heliocentric theory. I got a book not too long ago, as a matter of fact, in which a person supposedly was still arguing in this day and age for the idea of, for the geocentric theory. I haven't read the book. I just you know, I thought it would be a waste of my time to even try to read something like that. Despite the fact that this idea that the solar system revolves around the sun, well, we call it the solar system, is very well established now. I have to tell you, that is a truth that I can't imagine if it were never discovered how it would affect my life. Really. I mean, do I get up every day saying, wow, I'm glad that we now know, as opposed to those ignorant Greeks and Romans that or whatever, that you know, the earth really does revolve around the sun and not the other way around. You know, despite all the evidence, it sure looks like the sun is coming up in the east and moving across the sky here. Actually, I think the east is over here. But, you know, despite all that, you know, it's really true that the solar system, including the earth, revolves around the sun. But how does that affect me in my everyday life? If I still believed, or if we still believed, that it was the other way around, would it change your daily lives? I'm just illustrating the fact that, you know, knowing some truths is not going to make any difference in our lives, in the human condition. As a matter of fact, the people who believed in the geocentric theory, they died. Well, guess what? The people who now recognize that the planets revolve around the sun, they still die. So, What has that really changed? And I will even go on to say that there are some facts about in the Bible, call them truths if you want to. I guess we can call facts truths. But there is some information in the Bible that we're never going to know before we die. And is it going to make any difference in our salvation? No, it depends. For instance, do you know the name that is in the middle of Jesus' genealogy in Luke, the third chapter? I don't. Now, that's a fact in the Bible. You could turn to it and you could find out. You could count the names and find the middle name, I guess. But that information is not going to affect your salvation. The problem is that people turn from those situations and they apply it to all truth, even spiritual or religious truth in the Scriptures. And they think that, you know, basically none of what a person believes is really relevant. Most people seem to get along well irrespective of their beliefs. People are well or sick. They're rich or poor. They're good or they're bad on every side of an issue. That doesn't seem to matter. It just doesn't seem to matter, you know, what you believe. And so people think, you know, they can live a good life and a happy, constructive life without believing God's truths. And they make a mistake. Because all of this does not address the really important question. How will belief or unbelief affect my existence after death? Job said in Job 14, verse 14, or asked this question, if a man dies, will he live again? Of course, Scriptures say yes to that question. And will what I believe in this life affect that afterlife existence, after earthly life existence? And the answer is yes. So just because there are some kinds of truths that we don't need to know, that don't seem to have a practical effect upon the way that we live our lives, on what comes to us in our daily lives, that doesn't mean that that's the case with God's truths in His Word. Because there, believing the truth does matter. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, for you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is, free you from your sins and enable you after this life in eternity to enjoy bliss. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians 2 for just a moment. And we'll start reading in verse 10. And I want you to notice the parallelism, because certain words or expressions will explain one another here. In other words, Paul's going to be saying the same thing in different words in these in this passage. Let's look beginning with verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now notice in verse 10 that he says there will be those who will perish, will go to destruction because they did not receive the love of the truth. Notice that that equates in verse 12 to those who are judged because they did not believe the truth. What that tells us is that believing the truth in verse 12 is equivalent to receiving the love of the truth in verse 10. Folks, what that tells us further is that in order to believe the truth, we have to love the truth. But a second reason why people do not believe is that belief requires too much of them. This is why people tend to believe what they want to believe. They choose a religion or a religious belief which accommodates their personal desires. I'm reminded of what King Jeroboam said in 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, verse 28, when he set up the golden calves, the idols, in the northern extremity of his territory at Dan, and then in the southern extremity of his territory at Bethel. And he said, you know, it's too far, folks, for you to go up to Jerusalem to worship. You know, just worship closer here. Make it convenient for yourself. Don't make it so hard on yourself. Really doesn't make any difference. That's an example of someone who offered a religious practice to someone on the basis of strict convenience. What is convenient for you? It's also interesting that in Acts 19, we have an expression of extreme religious zeal there. I mean, you want to talk about some extremely zealous religious people here. I don't think you could find a better example than what there is in Acts, the 19th chapter. I mean, if people can scream out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians," for 2 hours without stopping, I'd say that's a lot of zeal, wouldn't you? Zeal put to the wrong purpose, in the name of false religion, but zeal nevertheless. Imagine that. Screaming out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Just that repetitious expression there. As though screaming it out would make it true. And you know, we need to be reminded of that by this instance here. You know, it's been said, you know, tell people something long enough and eventually they'll believe it. Well, they may believe it. But listen, it doesn't work that way with truth. You can tell a falsehood all day long, and at the end of the day, it will still be as false as it was at the beginning of the day. Saying it enough times won't make what is false true. And that's what these people who yelled out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours needed to bear in mind. But how did all this get started? It was a riot. It was a riot. How did it all get started? Well, back in verse 24, we see that there was a fellow, a silversmith, by the name of Demetrius. His business was making little shrines of the goddess, false goddess Artemis. And he got together with men of similar trade. And what is the first thing out of his mouth in verse 25? "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Now, he got a little bit more religious later on, but the first thing out of his mouth was, "Listen, we need the money. We derive our livelihood from what people believe about Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, this is where they had her great temple, which was one of the ancient 8 wonders of the world. And pilgrims would come there to worship her. And in the process, they would buy these shrines, evidently as votive gifts and so forth. So they were making a lot of money. And they preferred to continue making that money, even if they were in the service of a false religion. So, if sometimes believing requires people to give up their livelihoods or take a reduced lifestyle or risk losing certain relationships that they cherish, that's too much for them. They won't believe. But also, people sometimes are unwilling to believe because what they're being asked to believe is not what most people believe. You know, it's very difficult to believe contrary to what most people believe, or to act as though you do, or put your beliefs into practice. In John 12, verses 42 and 43, are some amazing statements. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They believed, but they weren't willing to confess like they did believe. Why? Because they wanted the approval of their peers. Why is the approval of our peers so very important to us? Because we can't very well think well of ourselves if we recognize that our peers do not think well of us. So our self-approval is to a large extent dependent upon others' approval of us. And sometimes that overrides all of the evidence. We need to bear in mind, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." He's referring to the Israelites specifically there. But listen, most of the people perhaps have been wrong most of the time in the world's history about different things. I mean, you name an issue that sometimes we may accept as being all right today, or being right. In the past, it could be the reverse. A couple of examples that I've used is that historically, slavery has been considered all right. Today, it's universally condemned. But that's probably a relatively recent phenomenon. Just about everybody, probably in the ancient past, believed slavery was okay. In the city of Rome, I heard the other night, if I heard the numbers correctly, a third of the population of Rome was enslaved. They were slaves. This is ancient Rome. That's been reversed. People recognize today that slavery is wrong. Another example I use is abortion. Used to be universally people perhaps recognized that abortion was wrong, except in some cases among the pagans. But since the gospel of Christ has come upon the world scene, it was the case that people recognized that abortion was wrong. People's attitudes about that have just about done a 180. So that just about in any nation of the world, my impression is, I'm sure that there are examples, perhaps many examples, but perhaps most nations of the world, abortion is legal. So here's again another example of how people thought something was wrong, but now people think it's right. Listen, don't go by the majority, just by the majority. They can be wrong, and they have been historically. Now, another reason people are unwilling to believe is because those who are supposed to know the truth are divided. And a person in such circumstances, when he surveys the divided realm of religion, is prompted to say, well, listen, if they can't make up their minds, if they can't get together, and if they can't determine what the truth is, how am I supposed to figure it out? And so they just look at the divided state of so-called Christendom, and they decide, listen, I might as well not even try. People have been trying to figure out the truth here in the Bible for a long, long time, and they haven't been able to do it. I'm not even going to try. And so Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, that they would be more effective in getting people to recognize the truth. So he says in John 17, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. And finally, people do not or are unwilling to believe the truth because they think the truth is unknowable. And that's almost a reiteration of what I've been saying previously. With so many conflicting viewpoints, both within the world and even within the church, many people just kind of tune out. They conclude that the truth is unknowable, and so they give up the search. They're like Pilate, who expressed this attitude in John 18, verse 38, when Jesus referred to the truth. Pilate, in an apparent sarcastic way, said, "What is the truth?" and then walked away, showing that it was really a rhetorical question on his part. However, let me say this. You know, there are a lot of issues and questions that confront us in this world and vie for our allegiance or affirmation. And they're not going to make any difference, much anyway, about how we live our lives. It's not going to make any difference whether we believe them or not, as I was saying earlier. That's not true of all truth. Something very weighty hangs in the balances when you ask spiritual questions. When you ask, like, after, is there a God? And after I die, will I continue to live in some way? What will be my status in eternity? Those questions, folks, are what are really important. And I say that to say, let's not give up too fast. Let's not say, I can't understand the Bible. A lot of other people, some of them a lot smarter than I, have tried to understand the Bible and apparently have been able to understand it. Therefore, I'm not even going to try. Don't say that. Have you tried reading the Bible? Have you spent at least a year or two of your life in serious study of the Bible? I know if you first open up the Bible, you just open it up anywhere and you start reading, you may say, this doesn't make any sense to me. But have you gone through it? Have you tried an honest, systematic study of the Bible? I've long remembered, well, since I first heard it, decades ago, about a member of the church where I used to preach. And she told me about how she was converted. And as an adult, she was confronted with the truth. And I guess she was so shocked or intrigued, I'm not sure. But you know what she did? She took vacation time away from work to get into an intensive study about the Scripture. I want to know the truth. And if I have to take off time from work to do this study, that's what I'm going to do. Don't give up on the Bible before you've ever gone through an intensive, systematic study of the Bible yourself. Don't assume that you can't understand it, because there is so much that is consequential in this decision. Don't give up too soon before you've discovered for yourself. Don't listen to others who tell you or seem to be telling you that you can't understand the Bible. In conclusion, there is no legitimate reason not to know the truth. The truth is knowable. I've already referred to John 8, verse 32, where Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The passage I haven't referred to, but has an interesting expression in it along these lines, is 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. I'll read that to you. It says, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in, and note, by those who believe and know the truth." You can believe and know the truth. On those two issues specifically that he mentions, is it okay with God if I marry? The Bible answers that very clearly. Is it okay if I eat certain foods? The Bible answers, the New Testament answers that for you very clearly, so that you can walk away without any doubt, any reasonable doubt in your mind about the answer. That's just two examples. I use them since Paul mentions them here. But that's true. The Bible is not rocket science. I don't deny that there are some difficult aspects to it, but you can read it, you can understand it, and you can learn what you need to do to please God and to go to heaven. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And yet we as Christians, I know I've been speaking mostly about people outside the Lord's church, but we as Christians must beware. Because as I said toward the beginning of the lesson, we can also fall victim to the same temptations to unbelief. I've heard about brethren, I'm sure you have too, who seem to be faithful for a long time, but in the end, they threw it all away. Well, I hope it's not the end for them, but at least for the time being, if not altogether, they've thrown away the truth. It may be that there is at least someone here today who needs to respond to the gospel. The gospel tells you plainly, so that you don't need to question, is this the truth or not? The Bible tells you plainly what you need to do to become a child of God. You need to hear the gospel. And you need to hear the gospel claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And you are required to believe that in order to become a child of God and go to heaven. But having believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, you need to be willing to repent of your sins, turn your back upon them. You need to be willing to confess your faith in Christ. Unlike those rulers in John 12, 42 and 43, you've got to be willing to confess it. Tell people that. And then you need to be baptized, immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of them. Maybe you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away and wish to be made right with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today. We would happily receive you if that is the case. Won't you come? Let your needs and desires be made known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.